Our passage this morning is Psalm 24, and we will begin reading this morning with verse 1 through verse 10. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May the Lord bless this reading of his word in our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the time that we have this morning to come together to open the scriptures and study them. And we do seek to do that this morning in a way that honors you, Father, and instructs us and builds us up in the faith. But for us to do that, we must be taught of you, and so we ask that you would do so, that you would open our eyes to the truth of this psalm, that you would make its proper applications in our hearts, and that you would move us to be a people who truly seek to live lives that are pleasing to you. And we pray that this morning you would use this word from your servant David to prepare us and equip our hearts for the week to come, that we might live in a way that brings honor to you and brings light to a dark world in which we live. We thank you, Father, for the promises of this psalm and the coming of your Son that it anticipates, that it looks forward to. And may our hearts be set upon that, the coming of the King of glory into this world. We look to you to teach us these things, and we look to you to give us the proper affections that we should have, a proper disposition of the heart that longs for him and longs for his kingdom and lives life in this world in anticipation of that and arranges the affairs of life according to that day that is soon coming. Thank you for that. We thank you that our hope is not in this world which passes away, but we have a hope that is eternal. And it is ours because of the work of your Son on the cross. Thank you for him. Pray that he would be exalted in our hearts this morning. Father, we are a needy people, and we are needy not only in the spiritual things of life, which we have just prayed for, but we are needy in terms of the material things, and there are those in our midst who have particular needs. We pray for them. We remember the sick. We pray that you'd give healing. Think of those whose names are on the prayer list, and we ask you to care for them. And others, Father, who may not be listed, we pray that you would bless them and bless all of those who are in need, who are suffering affliction of one kind or another. May that be used to your glory and used to the edification of your people. We do know, Father, that nothing touches our lives that is not for our good, ultimately. It's difficult to accept in times of distress, and yet it's true. And so for those who are in distress, or those who are afflicted, we pray that you give them encouragement, give them that hope, that realization that all of this, all that they experience, is working together for good to them that love you and are called according to your purpose. And we pray, Father, for all of us, that you'd make us thankful for the things that we have, the good things of this world that you have given to us, and most certainly for the world to come that you have obtained for us through your Son. We pray for our time together, that you would bless us, and we look forward to this evening when we come together again to remember our Lord's first coming and his death on our behalf, and his second coming when he shall return to this world. Father, we pray that the time together this morning, the time together this evening, would be good preparation for the week to come. And we pray for this coming week. We pray for Dr. Boyce. We pray that you would bless him with good health, and we pray that you would bless his time with us this weekend, this coming weekend, and we pray that it would be a rich time of study together. Bless those who visit our church and those who come from some distance. Give them safety. And may it be a time of true edification. We thank you for the week that has passed with the children who have been here and what they have learned. We pray that you'd bless them and that the seeds that have been sown might bear fruit in their life. Bless us now, Lord, as we sing our final hymn. May it prepare our hearts for our time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our psalm this morning, Psalm 24, is a magnificent psalm. It's been described with such words as grand and majestic. Each description is accurate. It's a psalm about the coming of the King of Glory to Jerusalem. And while it is a psalm of David, it is not a psalm about David. The King is the Lord. That's clear from verse 8. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And so it's a prophetic psalm about the coming of Christ. And yet the fact that it is prophetic makes it somewhat difficult to know what the historical situation was that occasioned the writing of this psalm. Many of the psalms have a setting in an historical event. Some of those events are even recorded at the beginning of the psalm. Various situations, it may be a battle, as we saw in the psalms we studied the past 2 weeks, Psalms 20 and 21, or it may be an occasion of persecution in which David was being pursued by Saul, or an occasion of repentance, where David repents from a sin, such as in Psalm 51. What event occasioned the writing of Psalm 24, however, is uncertain, but many feel that it was written to be sung when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. Now, the ark was very important in Israel. God was understood to symbolically dwell between the wings of the cherubim on the lid of the ark, and that would explain the description in this psalm of his coming, the coming of the Lord to the city. It was a momentous event and one that would certainly correspond to the majesty of this psalm. For many years, the ark had been in a kind of exile. It had been lost in battle. At one point, the Israelites took the ark to the battle with them, with the Philistines, thinking superstitiously that it would give them victory, and did not do that at all. In fact, the Philistines won the victory, and not only did that, they captured the ark. Eventually, the ark was kept in a town called Kiriath Jearim on a hill there. In fact, it was kept in that location all through the reign of Saul. So for many years, the ark had been in a kind of exile. But soon after David became king, he conquered the city of Jerusalem, he made it his capital, and he determined to give the ark a permanent place there, making Jerusalem the center of Israel's spiritual life. And so a procession was formed to bring it up, and it was a procession that was filled with excitement because of the importance of the ark. It was the great emblem within Israel, the most sacred of emblems within that nation. And so this procession was formed and began to move on its way up to the city, when tragically it was interrupted when a man named Uzzah, who sought to steady the ark, put his hands upon it and immediately died. Well, that brought the procession to an immediate stop. It was broken off. David was filled with fear. And so the ark was left there. It was left at the house of Obed-Edom. It remained there for a number of months until the Lord reassured David. And then a second attempt was made to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And this time the attempt was made correctly. In 1 Chronicles 15, a description of the event is given. All Israel assembled at Jerusalem while a procession of hundreds of priests and Levites carried the ark to the city. Along with the Levites and the priests, there were the elders of the nation. There were the captains of the army of Israel. They were accompanied by singers with musical instruments, harps, lyres, trumpets, cymbals, all for the purpose of making music and raising a sound of joy as the ark was carried up to the city. Along the way, bulls and rams were sacrificed. Psalm 24 was sung, and David danced before the ark. Must have been a very stirring scene. And the psalm that we studied this morning had a part in that. The psalms, as you are probably aware, were put to music, and they were intended to be sung. And Psalm 24 most likely was intended to be sung and was originally sung antiphonally. The people in the procession and perhaps the people in the city itself sang various parts of this psalm. And so as the procession began its ascent to Jerusalem, the priests sang, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" To which another chorus answered, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." As the procession reached the walls of Jerusalem, the priest sang, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." To which a chorus from the gates responds, "Who is the King of glory?" And the answer was given by the procession, "The Lord strong and mighty." It's a psalm of hope, it's a psalm of joy, and a psalm of triumph for the people of God. A psalm of magnificent strains, and a psalm that has perhaps because of that, because of its majesty, been taken into the liturgy of the church. In fact, centuries ago, churches began to sing this psalm on Ascension Day, which is celebrated, I believe it's the fifth Thursday after Easter, because it was interpreted to be a psalm about Christ ascending triumphantly into heaven, where the eternal gates of heaven are open to him and he enters to be enthroned at the Father's right hand. Now that is an ancient interpretation and one that is held by some, but many feel that a better interpretation, in fact a better time for this psalm to be sung, is on Advent Day, which celebrates our Lord's first coming and anticipates his second coming. I think that's probably correct. This is not a psalm about going to heaven. It's a psalm about coming to Jerusalem, and it is a psalm that looks forward to our Lord coming triumphantly in a triumphant return as the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bring the final victory to his people and dwell among them in the Jerusalem to come. So it is a psalm that looks forward to our Lord in his return. It is a psalm that is prophetic in its nature, and it's a psalm that divides into three sections. First, verses 1 through 2 praise the Lord as creator and declare his authority over all of the earth and all of the inhabitants of the earth. Second, verses 3 through 6 praise him as holy, and they give, in light of that, the conditions for worshiping him. Third, in verses 7 through 10, the psalm praises him as victorious and announces his coming to his people. It begins with a great statement of faith that recognizes the Lord's authority over all of the earth and all of the earth's inhabitants. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The meaning of verse 1 is so clear that to explain it is to explain the obvious. The Lord owns everything. That's what David says. But the implications of that are very important, and I think they're far-reaching. Paul, for example, cites this verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26, to prove that there is no food that is unclean. And the context of that passage was a problem that concerned the Corinthians very much, and it had to do with eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Should they eat it? What about those who had eaten it? It was a great concern among the people, and so Paul solves the issue, and he tells the Corinthians that they are free to eat that meat. They are free to eat all things, because all things belong to God. Nothing is unclean. It is His, and so they are free to eat that that has been offered to an idol because it belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to the false gods who don't exist. The whole world is God's world, and that fact sanctifies the things of this world for our enjoyment. And we are to enjoy the things of this world, the good things of God. But because they are the things of God, we are to enjoy them in a way that brings honor to the God who owns them. And in fact, Paul goes on in that same passage in verse 31, and he says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, and you're free to do all of these things, he says, but whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so there is a right way to use the things of this world, because the things of this world belong to God, and we are to use them in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. And we are to be thankful for the things that we have, because they do come from God. And later on, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:4, and he says that we are to receive all things with thanksgiving, with a thankful heart, because they come from God, based on this same principle, this same idea. Now, those are certainly implications of this verse, but there are others. John Chrysostom was one of the great preachers of the early church. His name means golden-mouthed. And he was a man who had a profound and wide-reaching ministry in his day. He ministered in the city of Antioch, which at that time was the city, the center of Christianity. But because he had such a profound ministry and such a wide-reaching ministry in its effect, he had some powerful enemies who finally drove him into exile, where he died. But he took great comfort in this verse and told a friend, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, so that wherever he went, he was in the Lord's earth, even when he was in exile. And that's true for us. That's true for every one of us. We may be led into some very difficult and unpleasant places. We may be led into the hospital and into the sick bed. But the comfort that we have is that the Lord is there with us, because the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. He owns everything and every place, and wherever we are as His children, we are under His care and His authority, wherever we are. He owns all things. And the reason for that, the reason that all things belong to the Lord, is given in verse 2. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He owns all things because He has created all things. Now, this picture of founding the earth upon the seas may seem a bit peculiar to us at first reading, but it's taken from the account of the creation in Genesis 1, where the waters existed before the land and covered the surface of the earth until the third day, when God said, let the dry land appear, and He brought up the land out of the sea and established it in the earth where there could be life. And so as the land rises above the surface of the waters, the seas, or rather the seas appear to be the foundation of the dry land as one would look at them. And that's the image we have. And I think there may be suggested in this, with the idea of the seas being the foundation of the dry land, the fact that it is God's sustaining power, His continuing creative power, that keeps the dry land founded upon the seas. Apart from that, it would fall back into the sea and there would be chaos. But He keeps that from occurring. And so these first verses give a description of God's power to create and His wisdom in creating and bringing order and life into existence. The Lord, the God of Israel, is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And that means that He is the only true God. And that's the reason I say it at the beginning, that this is a great statement of faith, because that was an unusual idea in David's day. In fact, it was unique to Israel. The nations that surrounded Israel believed in many gods and many pantheons. Some modern commentators have seen these verses against that background, against the background of idolatry in David's day and the Canaanite myths in which nature was deified. The pagans did not distinguish between nature and the gods, between the creator and the creation. That's what Paul instructs us on and explains to us in Romans 1, where he talks about the apostasy of the nations, where he describes the Gentiles who, in spite of the fact that they saw the evidence of God in creation, did not honor him as God or give thanks, but, he says, became futile in their speculations. And in that futility of their mind, in that darkness of their mind, they began to form idols in the images of man and beasts and crawling creatures. They worshipped the creature rather than the creator. But against that worldview that was so dominant in David's day, he declares in these first two verses that there is only one God, the Lord, Yahweh. He is distinct from the creation. He is the creator of all things, of both the earth and the inhabitants of the earth and all that's in them. Now that too is the clear meaning of this verse. But again, there are significant implications. Since all men are creatures of God, all men owe God their allegiance. All men owe Him their worship and service without exception. And men can never be content in any other way. Men can never be content as long as they are rebellious. Because in their rebellion against God, there is no peace. Men must bow the knee to God. That is His right as our Creator, and that is the only way to peace. And someday there will be that peace. The rebellion will end. That's the point of these first verses, because God created the world, because it is His world, and He has authority over this world and all of its inhabitants. He will rule it as king. The day will come when all men will bow the knee to Him. And because He has created it, He will save it. That's a second implication. Since there is only one God of the world, there is only one Savior of the world. He is not just the God of Israel. And so He is not just concerned with one nation. He is concerned with the nations, and He came to save the nations. Christ is the Savior of the world, of all without distinction, of the Jew and the Samaritan and the Greek and the barbarian, the slave and the free, all kinds of people, men and women without distinction. And so in these first two verses was indicated, suggested, the end of the law with its dietary restrictions and the worldwide gospel with the salvation of the Gentiles. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and all are to honor Him, all are to glorify Him, all are to worship Him. But who can do that? Who is qualified to do that? He is holy, and we are not. We are sinful. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's the question of verse 3. Who may stand in His holy place? And that's the issue that David now takes up in the second part of this psalm. Who is acceptable to the one true God? Who is qualified to worship Him? And the answer to the question is given in verses 4 through 6. It is the pure in heart and conduct. It is those who seek Him. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, it is not sworn deceitfully. In other words, it is the man, the woman, the child of integrity, within and without. To have a pure heart is to have inward holiness. It's to have thoughts that are pure. It's to have affections that are set on things that are pure. It is to have a will that is inclined toward faithfulness. It is what the Lord speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount when He says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." A pure heart is the basis of pure actions. It is out of the heart that flow the issues of life. The way the condition of a man or a woman's heart is going to affect and determine their conduct. And so a pure heart leads to pure conduct. It's the basis of our conduct, and that's what is referred to in this expression, clean hands, that is, actions or deeds that are holy. The man with clean hands is a man who is innocent of wrongdoing. The second and the third lines of that verse speak of avoiding falsehood and deceit, and so they describe the man or the woman, the person who is honest, innocent of hypocrisy. His business dealings are straight and honest. His relationships are clean. This is the person who is acceptable to the Lord, who has fellowship with the Lord, the person whose heart and conduct are pure. But none of that is the ground of his or her merit before the Lord. He or she is not accepted with God because he is good, because the person is good who comes to the Lord. These are simply the characteristics of those who are accepted by him, whose worship is accepted by him, who can stand in his holy place. And in verse 5, that becomes plain, because there we see the blessings from God are blessings that are a gift. The person who approaches him with a sincere and trusting heart will receive, David says, blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He will be vindicated by God. Now, this is a very important statement because it is an Old Testament expression of the doctrine of justification by faith. I say that because the word righteousness that is used in our psalm is the same word that is used in Genesis 15:6, where we read that Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's Paul's great text to prove that we are saved not by our works, but through faith and faith alone. He quotes it in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. And then in verses 4 and 5 he writes, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Those who believe in Christ as Savior, which is not an act of earning, but an act of receiving, they are forgiven of their sins, and they are given the gift of Christ's righteousness. And in our text, the one who comes to God with a pure heart receives righteousness from the God of his salvation. He receives it. It is a gift. It is not of works. It is imputed to him. Now, to show that the psalm is not suggesting a salvation by works, James Boyce, in his comments on this psalm, illustrates its meaning from the story of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. You remember how the Lord tells the story of a Pharisee who went up to the temple self-righteously, saying, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers and evildoers, adulterers, or like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get." Well, that was his attitude, and that was his prayer. It was a boast of the things that he did. He would certainly have said, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm a man with clean hands," while the tax collector stood at a distance. He was conscious of his sin, so conscious of it that he would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but stood there beating his breast, and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said that it was this man, it was this tax collector, this man who recognized his sin, rather than the Pharisee who went home justified. It is the person who approaches God with a pure heart who will be justified, as Abraham was, as Paul was, as everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is. And faith is suggested in verse 6, where those who are accepted by God and who are qualified to worship him are described as those who seek him, who seek thy face. That is, they desire to please him. They desire to know him. They desire to draw near to him. And then David concludes the verse, verse 6, by describing the faithful as Jacob. "This is the generation who seek thy face, even Jacob." Now, some have thought that that ending is too abrupt. In fact, one commentator describes it as harsh. And so some have translated it differently. The New International Version, for example, translates this second line of verse 6, "Who seek your face, O God of Jacob," so that the word Jacob, the name Jacob, is a description of the God that they seek and not a description of those who seek the Lord. But there is very little evidence to support that translation. The Hebrew text simply reads, "Who seek thy face, Jacob." And taking it as it stands, it is a way of describing the faithful, not the Lord. To use Paul's words, it is a way of describing them as the Israel of God. These are the true descendants of Jacob, the spiritual descendants of Jacob, those who seek him. And as you think about Jacob, who he was, you review in your mind Jacob's very interesting and colorful history, you see the significance of that description. Jacob, as you remember, was the twin brother of Esau, and he was the second born. Not the firstborn, not the natural heir, as men would count things, not the one who was deserving, as we might say. He was the second born, and yet he was chosen by God. Before they were born, the Lord told Rebekah of the two children that were struggling in her womb, that the older shall serve the younger. A very surprising statement to Rebekah, and one that Isaac never quite came to terms with, not until very late in his life. It's an unusual statement, an unusual thought. The older will serve the younger. The younger will be chosen over the older. And that is a passage that Paul uses. This example of the two brothers and the choice of the younger over the older in Romans 9 to prove God's sovereign choice in election. As he says, the choice was made before either had done anything good or bad while they were still in the womb. In fact, chosen from all eternity. That was good for Jacob, because Jacob was not a particularly good person. He bought the birthright from Esau for a meager bowl of stew, and he later stole the blessing from him by deceiving his father Isaac. Not a very good reputation, not a very good description to his character, and yet even in that we see something remarkable in Jacob. He valued the birthright and Esau didn't. He desired the blessing. And while his means of obtaining things were not the best, his desires were very good. His desires were spiritual. He was a man who truly did seek God and valued that which is the best. Later in his life, there's that very interesting, mysterious scene in which he wrestled with the angel of the Lord at the river Jabbok. He wrestled with him until morning. All night long they wrestled, and he would not let go of the angel until the angel blessed him. And the angel did. Changed his name to Israel. And Jacob named that place Peniel, because he said, "I have seen God face to face." Jacob was a man who sought the face of the Lord, who saw it. Those who can ascend into the hill of the Lord are those like Jacob, men and women chosen by God, men and women who have been the recipients of God's grace, and so seek his face, value spiritual things, and live by faith. Now, those who seek God's face will look for his coming. And in the final section of the psalm, David describes the coming of the King of Glory to Jerusalem. Verse 7 is a call to the people to prepare themselves to receive the king. The words are addressed to the ancient gates of the city. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." In other words, enlarge your size so that the great king may enter. Gates and doorways basically have two parts. There are the posts on the side, and then there is the lintel at the top. And so to command the gates to lift up their heads is a way of saying, raise the tops of the gates. Make them bigger. Expand your entrance. Open high and wide to receive the King of Glory. And so it is a command to prepare the way for the king. Prepare to give him a reception that is worthy of his great glory and honor. Make his way great. In response, the gates or the watchmen on the gates ask in verse 8, who is the King of Glory? To which Spurgeon says, the answer is given in a mighty wave of music, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. I'm sure that is the way that it occurred. I can just see this scene unfolding as this procession moves up toward the gates of Jerusalem. The ark, the priests, the trumpets, all of those who accompany. These questions are asked back and forth. Who is the king? And then there is this great crescendo of music as they say, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, those words would have had a special significance on the occasion when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, because he had only recently conquered the city. In David's time, Jerusalem was an old city. Its doors are called ancient doors because of its long history. In the time of Abraham, it was the city of Salem, ruled by Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. It was at that time the center of true worship. But later it became a Canaanite stronghold, and for many years it was a pagan city until David liberated it for the Lord and again made it the center of true worship. And so as the procession of priests and great men led by David approached the gates of the city and they announced the coming of the ark with God enthroned upon the cherubim, it was an announcement of hope realized, an announcement of good news, an announcement of liberation. The Lord God had returned to Salem. But more than that, and most importantly, it is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord, when He will return victorious, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. According to an ancient Jewish tradition, Psalm 24 was always used in worship on Sunday, on the first day of the week, to celebrate the creation. And we can see why they would do that, because of the first two verses, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, for He has founded it upon the seas, begins with the creation of the world. And so it was sung on that day. It was a day remembering the creation. And so some have surmised that as the Lord Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the shouts of the people saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, that the priests were inside the city reciting the words of this psalm, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And yet when he did come in, Matthew writes, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? In their minds, he could not be the King of Glory, the strong and the mighty. He had come into that city mounted on a donkey, mounted on the foal of a donkey. He had come as gentle. He had come in humility. So by the end of the week, they would be crying, crucify him. They didn't understand that before he could come as the King of Glory, he had to come as the suffering servant. Before he could wear the crown, he had to endure the cross, because the only way of salvation would be by the way of the cross. The only way that sinners could be saved is through a substitute, and the substitute of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the substitute of one who is as pure as he, who truly has clean hands and a pure heart. Only one qualified as he is qualified could be the substitute, and only one who is infinite and eternal as he is could give value to that sacrifice and make him the Savior of the world. And so it was necessary that he suffer in the place of sinners in order that sinners be saved, in order that his creation be saved. And so he came to Jerusalem the first time to die, but he will return to it to reign. And that is the promise of Psalm 24. It concludes on that note, repeating the commands in verses 9 and 10, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Our Savior is the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth, his name. He is the one who commands the armies. He is the one who commands the hosts. He is presented here in that name as a great warrior who is the leader of the armies of heaven and earth. And leader of armies, not as one who is against us, but one who is fighting for us. There's a wonderful example of that in Joshua chapter 5. Before the Battle of Jericho, Joshua was by the city. Evidently, he is there scouting out the field of battle where the events will take place the next day. And as he is there, he looks up and the text says that he saw a man standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" The man answered, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." He was captain of the Lord's army. And when Joshua saw this and heard this, he fell on his face and he worshiped him, because like Jacob, he had seen the face of the Lord. And the next day, Israel won a great victory because they were led by the Lord of hosts. They were led by the captain of God's army. He was not seen in the battle, but he was there, and he's the one that gave his people victory. And he is with every one of us who seek his face. The Lord of hosts is with us. He's with every believer, strengthening us as we look to him, fighting for us wherever we go, because wherever we go, we are in the earth that belongs to the Lord. It's his earth, his world, and we are under his authority and his care wherever we are. We don't see him, but the day is coming when we will, when the Lord of hosts will literally come back. The heavens will open up and he will appear on a white horse with his sword. Revelation 19 describes it. He will smite the nations. He will conquer the enemy and he will deliver his people and he will establish his kingdom. And Psalm 24, in a very poetical way, "Lift up your heads, O gates," commands the people to prepare for his coming. We are to be doing that. We who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, are to be looking for his return, anticipating his return, and living in light of it. We are to be preparing our hearts for that. The apostles did. The Lord's return was very much on their hearts. It was their hope. It was their prayer. You see it in all of their writings. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, Paul prayed, "Maranatha, Lord, come." Peter says that we are to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Be looking for that, anticipating it, longing for it. John says that to do that is a purifying act. Everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is one way we clean our hands, so to speak, to borrow from the Psalms, to clean up our life. Think of the Lord, and we think of his coming, and know that is what is eternal, not the things of this life. So easy it is to be caught up in the affairs of this world. To some extent, that's unavoidable. We have to be responsible with the affairs of this life. But the problem is so often they crowd out thoughts of the Lord and thoughts of eternity and the truth, the great doctrine that he is coming back to reign and to rule over this earth. John says that the thought of that and fixing our hope on that purifies us. And John prayed for his return. In fact, the last prayer of the Bible is John's prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." And the Lord promises to do that. "Yes," he says, "I am coming quickly." Is that your hope? Is that what you're looking forward to? Is your life lived in anticipation of it? It should be. As the Lord says, "I'm coming quickly," that day may be very soon for us. He is coming again, and he says also in that chapter, "My reward is with me." Now, that's the hope that we have, and that's a hope that is transforming in our lives as we meditate upon it. But if you're here this morning and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, then you are not ready for his coming. Your hands are not clean. Your heart is not pure. But Christ can cleanse you of your sins through his blood. That's why he came the first time, to die in the place of sinners, suffering the penalty of sin in our place, so that all who believe in him, all who seek him, may find forgiveness and eternal life. He is the way to forgiveness. As the hymn says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. How can a man have clean hands and a pure heart? Go to the cross. Look to Christ. Trust in Him. So if there are any in attendance this morning who have not believed in Jesus Christ, look to Him. Believe in Him. Open wide your heart to the King of glory that He might come in. May God help you to do that. May God help each of us to think of our Lord, to think of His coming, and live in light of it. Shall we stand for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are reminded of who You are. You are the Creator. The earth is Yours and all it contains. And that means that we are Yours. All men, without exception, are Yours. They are Your creatures. We all owe You our worship, the honor that is due to You as our Creator and as our King. We thank You that we can worship You because of what Your Son has done for us. And yet we must confess, Father, that we still so often seek to go our own way. We seek to live life in a way that's pleasing to us, but may not be pleasing to You. We recognize, Father, that there is sin within each of us, and we need Your transforming grace to make us increasingly submissive to You, with an increasing desire to honor and glorify You. I pray that You would instill that within our hearts, that You would give us that disposition, that You would increasingly turn our hearts toward You, that we might live for You in this life, anticipating the life to come, the world to come, and realizing that You are coming soon. Your Son is coming soon, and His reward is with Him. May we look forward to that day, and may we live in light of it. And if there be any in attendance this morning who do not know Him as Savior, I pray, Father, that You would convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior, and find that Savior in the only one who is the Savior, the only Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.